Now, songs are used for a lot of things. Songs are used for advertising. I occasionally write ads, and jingles actually, for local businesses. I've sold probably 20 or so over the years. Jingles are just little songs written about a product or a service meant to sell the product or service. But the jingle business is kind of drying up. Not many companies are using the jingle anymore, which is kind of sad because they're effective. I mean, songs stick in our brains. Tell me if you can tell me what companies and products these particular jingles were extolling, all right? Just complete the phrase. I love what you do for me. Toyota, right. How about, you deserve a break today at McDonald's. Okay, here's an older one. I'd like to buy the world a Coke. Those jingles are 20, 30, and 40 years old, respectively. And yet you still remember the product that they were written about. So jingles are effective. Some companies go beyond just jingle use in terms of music and songs for their company. Some companies have actual company songs. I don't know if they do anymore, but it used to be a real common thing. In fact, Monica, didn't your dad used to work for IBM? IBM has probably the most extensive collection of company songs that they used to sing. They used to have a whole hymnal of songs about IBM, literally. Here's a sampling of an IBM rally song that was sung back in the 40s, extolling the IBM's founder, T.G. Watson. This is an actual lyric from the Songs of the IBM songbook. There is a thrill in store for all, for what we're about to toast, the corporation known in every land. We're here to cheer each pioneer and also proudly boast of that men of men, our friend and guiding hand. The name of T.J. Watson means a courage none can stem, and we feel honored to be here to toast the IBM. They would sing that at company rallies. Kind of cool. The practice of a company song isn't really prevalent anymore. Most people would probably consider it kind of corny. But I just wonder if maybe we've grown a little too sophisticated in this regard for our own good. Because I think it's natural and good to sing about something you really believe in. Because there's something in human nature that wants to celebrate that which we esteem. And song is one of our most foremost and accessible means of expression. It's just something God has built into the human race. Well, like I said, we're currently studying a song book. The book of Psalms was intended to be Israel's song book. They were intended to be sung in public. In fact, when you go through the Psalms, you'll often find at the beginning of Psalms some bit of musical direction, something, sometimes it'll say to the chief choir master or something of the sort. Sometimes there's an instruction to sing this psalm to a particular popular song of the day. Psalm 57 you're instructed to sing it to the tune of Do Not Destroy, ancient Israeli song apparently. Psalm 56 is to be sung to the tune of A Dove on Distant Oaks. Many songs and hymn writers down through the ages have done a similar thing with the Psalms. They've taken a psalm and put it to a popular tune, so it will stick in people's brains. In fact, Martin Luther that wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was that Martin Luther? My hymnology is a little rusty, but Martin Luther wrote the hymn A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, but then he took the tune of a popular drinking song of the day, I'm told, and sung it to that because people already knew the tune. And it stayed with him. I don't know what a drinking song in the 16th century was like, but he put a hymn. Da 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 da. That used to be a drinking song. Point is, the Psalms were written to be sung. And Psalm 33 is no exception. In fact, Psalm 33 is a call to sing. It's a command to sing. And in its words, in Psalm 33, we can better understand why we sing. And what are the reasons behind the Christian giving voice to praise. You know, because as it is with any practice of the Christian faith, singing to the Lord can become just kind of rote and empty, just a dead ritual. I mean, we do it every Sunday. It can become just kind of a habit. No, it's just kind of what we do. Now, it's really easy to become a habitual Christian, isn't it? But the Lord is much more concerned with why we do things than He is with the actual doing of them. Don't let yourself deteriorate into a habitual Christian. Be an intentional Christian. It's just way too easy, once you get the basics down, to just kind of settle into a routine. You know, once you know how to talk like a Christian, once you kind of know what Christians do in their week, you know, church on Sunday, tithe, sing, pray, eat cookies every couple of weeks, hallelujah, praise God. That's my routine. That's my Christian gig. As we consider today why we sing, purpose in your heart to not let yourself settle into habitual Christianity, because there's no life there. There's no life in just rote, rehearsed Christianity that's a habit. We sing to the Lord because of who He is. We sing to the Lord because of what He's done and what He continues to do. And that must always be fresh. The Lord always wants us to bring fresh fire to His altar. Because as you know Him more and more, you find that you want to sing to Him. You don't just do it out of habit. As you know Him more and more, you find something in you wants to well up. Even if you don't consider yourself a singer, you want to pour forth song to the Creator of the universe because He deserves it. Well, let's read together. In fact, why don't you stand, if you're able to, while I read through Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. Father, we do praise You and thank You for this, Your word. We ask that You would instruct us in it now in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated. Psalm 33 is kind of unique among the Psalms in that it's one of the few Psalms that doesn't have a superscription. It doesn't have any kind of designation or doesn't tell us who it's by up front. Most of the Psalms that we've been studying have some sort of little preface, a superscription before it. This is only the fourth out of 33 that has no superscription. Most of the time we're told this is a Psalm of David or of Asaph or whatever. This doesn't tell us. However, the Septuagint ascribes Psalm 33 to King David. That's a word that you'll kind of want to tuck into the Bible scholar part of your brain. Septuagint. All right. Septuagint was a translation of the Old Testament scriptures. You probably know the Old Testament scriptures were originally written in the Hebrew language. But in about the 3rd century BC, 3rd, 2nd, 1st century BC, the Greek culture began spreading throughout the Mediterranean world. And Hellenization became the norm. And many Jews stopped speaking Hebrew as their primary language and began speaking Greek. So about the 3rd century BC, a king named Ptolemy from Macedonia, commissioned 72 Jewish elders to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. Right? That was King Ptolemy. He hired 72 Jewish elders to take the Old Testament, translate them from Hebrew into the Greek language. And when these elders were asked why they did that, what did they say? The king told me to. Ooh. But it's the Septuagint, the Greek translation, that says this psalm is by David. So we can at least strongly suspect it fits in with David's writing style. And the fact that it has an emphasis on singing kind of gives more evidence that it was probably by David, because David himself was a singer. David was a musician, a harpist. And the expressions of worship and music was most prominent during his reign and during the reign of his son, King Solomon. But something that I like to emphasize as often as I can is that singing to the Lord is timeless. Singing to the Lord is something that we're going to do throughout eternity. There are some forms of worship and the whole experience of worship that are obsolete, that used to be valid, that are no longer valid. Animal sacrifice, for example. That's not valid anymore. So leave your rams and your bulls and your goats at home. We're not gonna sacrifice animals to the Lord, because there was a time period that the Lord designated for that. And that time period is over. But singing never goes out of style. Singing never becomes obsolete as an expression of worship. Worship, or rather music, was very, very central to the worship of Jehovah God in the nation of Israel, and I believe it still is. I kind of take issue with people. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, oh, real worship has nothing to do with music. It's all about the heart attitude. Well, yeah, I'll concede. Worship starts with a heart attitude. But have you ever wondered why there are over 600 commands and references to musical worship in the Bible? As I'm fond of pointing out, there's more commands to sing to the Lord than there are commands to pray. You ever wonder why the Lord commanded that the kings, David and Solomon, put so many musicians in place? When Solomon dedicated the temple, he had a choir of 4,000 voices led by 288 master music leaders who trained the singers and played harps and horns and cymbals and trumpets. I mean, that's an incredible house band. Music took a very prominent place in the ancient nation of Israel and their worship of Jehovah God. And according to the New Testament, those Old Testament commands to sing are still in effect. God is still a music lover. Ephesians 5:19 says, sing, make music in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. God loves to hear us singing to Him, regardless of the vocal quality we are able to offer Him. He wants us to sing to Him. Dr. David Jeremiah writes, he says, when you become a Christian, you become a singer. Even if you can't carry a tune, you are called to lift the name of the Lord in song. God is more concerned with your heart than your art. And it's wonderful, because the expression of music, it can be offered to the Lord elaborately or simply. You know, I've loved occasions when I've got to join together with a huge group of musicians. I remember an evangelistic crusade probably 20-some-odd years ago. I got to play in the orchestra. And we probably had about 40 musicians and this huge choir with Christians all over the city. And we filled up remember the Coliseum, the old Boone Street Barn? We just filled that place with music of praise. It was glorious. There's something we practiced for and prepared for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. It's very elaborate, but it's very worshipful. But I can have just as valid a worship experience on my knees by myself in the basement singing to the Lord in a cracked, hoarse, 6 a.m. voice. It doesn't really matter to the Lord. We can give Him elaborate music if that's what we're able to offer. We can give Him simple music. The Lord wants to hear us sing to Him. Dr. David Jeremiah also wrote in this same writing that I quoted earlier, he wrote of a woman who was stricken with leprosy and was isolated in a leper colony. And he said few knew or even cared about this woman, but a Christian missionary happened to meet her and spent time with her in her final dying days. And Dr. Jeremiah tells of this missionary, or he tells of seeing film footage this missionary took of this lady who her body was ravaged by this disease. She was near death, but she was singing praise to the Lord with a cracked and broken voice. And this missionary, he said, I dare say it must have been some of the most beautiful music heaven ever heard because it came from her heart. God doesn't care about the quality we give Him. He wants our best. He wants our deepest, most heartfelt adoration. Why then do so many sit silent during times of corporate worship? I remember a long time ago, there was a guy who, I was a worship leader in a fellowship, and he wanted to be a worship leader too. And he made known to me that he wanted to be a worship leader. He wanted me to use him as a worship leader. But when I or anyone else was leading worship up front, we'd look out and this guy wouldn't be singing. He didn't want to sing unless he was up front doing it. You know? That's not the heart of a worship leader. That's the heart of a performer. Why then do so many sit silent? Maybe you don't fancy yourself a performer, but nonetheless, oftentimes, I myself am guilty of this. I come into a corporate worship time and I just don't feel like singing. I just don't feel like singing. It's been a pressure-filled week and things are on my mind and I just don't feel like singing. Do you know what that is? That's just selfishness. That's just selfishness. That's the flesh. That's the sin nature. The sin nature is selfishly silent. But the spirit nature within me wants to be joyfully vocal. And to be honest, even in those times where I don't feel like singing to the Lord in a corporate worship setting, there's still a part of me that wants to, because there's two natures in there. Right at that moment, the sin nature is the most prominent. It's whining the loudest. But there's another desire in there, a desire to give God praise and to break out of my selfish silence, to tell God how good He is. To thank Him for upholding me, for being my advocate, for being my God and my rock. And that's the nature we need to respond to. That's the nature we need to nurture. And I believe if we will find our voice and sing to the Lord with passion, with intention, the Lord delights in that. The Lord loves it. And you know what? I believe He joins in. I believe the Lord sings. Zephaniah tells us as much. Zephaniah 3:17, I love this. This is a gem and one of the little minor prophets. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love, and He will rejoice over you with singing. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous, for it is fitting. Psalm 33 says, it is fitting. It just makes sense to do it. It's appropriate to do it. Why? Why is it fitting to sing to the Lord? Well, when you know Him, you'll know why it's fitting. As you know Him, you realize why it's fitting to sing to Him. Because when you know Him, the Spirit in you can't help but to want to pour forth praise to Him. You know, Christianity, it's all about knowing the Creator. It's all about knowing Him. You know, we hear often, oh, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. We hear that so often. Oftentimes the truth of that is diminished on us. Don't lose the truth of that. It is a relationship. It's not a religion. Through Christ, we have a real, a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. Not in theory. It's not just a happy thought, but in reality. There are so many dynamics to real relationships, isn't there? The risk of embarrassing my son. My son is at the age right now where he and his classmates are starting to experience relational dynamics of romantic attraction. That's just kind of there in high school, you know? Everybody's kind of aware of that, and it's new to them. Now that, as an experience, that dynamic, that new romantic attraction is something I haven't experienced in a long time, all right? I experience romantic attraction every day to my wife, but it hasn't been new for about 24 years since we first started dating. That experience of it being new is really, it kind of makes me realize why I'm really glad that I'm not 17. Makes me really happy I'm 46, you know? Because you're interacting with all these people who are for the first time kind of experiencing these dynamics, and you start to realize relationships, it's going to have to be a lot more than a pretty face. Because you can be attracted to someone, but then you, as you start to get to know them, you discover all these elements of personality and character that come into the mix. And someone who might initially seem really attractive to you can, over time, become kind of ugly. You know, the writer of Proverbs said, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. It's a great description. But young people, they can be really attracted to the idea of being in love. I mean, we are all there, weren't we? Just love being in love. Love the idea of being in love. But it takes a lot of growing and a lot of maturing to understand what love and relationship really entails. And sometimes we want to avoid that maturing process. You know, we want to stay in the infatuation stage. And I'm speaking in terms of our relationship with God. You know, it's true of human relationships, but in terms of our relationship with the Maker, sometimes we want to stay in that infatuation stage where, because the idea of knowing this all-powerful God of love and having Him bless my life, that can be really attractive. But there are so many layers to God's personality. And as you come to know Him, you find that the closer you draw to Him, you begin to leave that infatuation stage, as well we must, and grow in deep relationship with Him. Our God is a God of infinite depth and complexity. I love the verse in Romans 11. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, how beyond His paths tracing out." I mean, some of you might think your spouse is hard to figure out. God is infinitely more complex than that. And the thought of getting to know someone so wise and so deep can be kind of intimidating, amen? But this truth, we must embrace this truth, the truth that God's unchanging character can and must be known by man. We can know Him. He has made it possible for us to know Him, and we must know Him. Foretelling the new covenant in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." You see, that's the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they knew of God. They knew things about God, but they weren't able to come into real personal relationship with Him. You know, the gospel writer tells of how at the moment of Jesus' death, you remember what happened in the temple? How that thick, heavy veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, that place where God's presence actually was, that curtain supernaturally tore down the middle. God was telling all of humanity once and for all, access has been granted. You can all come in now. You can all know me. You can all fellowship with me. That's not going to be a reserved privilege for one priest once a year. Now, man can know God personally. And that's what the prophet Jeremiah was foretelling. When the Lord says, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." God has disclosed knowledge of Himself to man, and we can and we must know Him personally. And it's a never-ending process. We're going to spend not just our earthly lives, we're going to spend all eternity knowing Him and going deeper and deeper with the Creator and discovering new and wonderful things about His character. I mean, that's the way we want marriage to be in life, isn't it? I mean, the longer I'm married, looking at it as an adventure of discovery, there are depths of my wife's personality that I have yet to discover. And I like that. It's fun. It makes marriage always an adventure. Well, with God, we're going to spend all eternity knowing Him, discovering new wonderful things about His character. But for now, there is a further challenge in knowing God and falling in love with the Creator, because we can't get to know Him like we can get to know another human being. He's unseen. We can't know Him through our sense perceptions. And sometimes because of that, we tend to kind of anthropomorphize Him. That means we sometimes tend to assign human qualities to God based on human relationships that we've had. And sometimes that's not the healthiest thing to do. Sometimes because we can't see God, we can't hear His voice with our ears, we start assuming that God is like people in our past. For example, if we stumble and sin and fail because people in our past have condemned us and cut off their love from us because we failed them, we kind of expect God to do the same thing. We assign these human traits to God that really aren't traits that are a part of Him. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? In other words, no. it's kind of rhetorical. God is not like a man. We're going to discover inconsistencies in human relationships. We're never going to find those kinds of inconsistencies in Him. We needn't be suppressed by misconceptions about God. You know, and it's so very important to understand and to get to know God as He truly is. That we not fear Him because He's an authority figure and we've had bad experiences with authority figures in the past. We need to come to know this all-loving Father, this perfect parent who will never hurt us out of spite or He's not sadistic. He doesn't delight in lording it over us. He's the perfect parent. He disciplines us. He chastises us. But it's always in love. You know, sometimes we don't know how to pray for one another. There's so many ways that the Apostle Paul prayed for Christians that we can take cue from. He prayed in Ephesians 1:17. He says, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Paul says, I keep praying this for you guys, that you might know Him better. That's how we can pray for one another. Pray that for me, would you? Pray that I would know Him better, that God would give me that spirit of understanding and revelation, that I might know Him. Let's petition the throne of heaven for that for one another, that we might know Him more. Jesus said, the world cannot accept Him. Now, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. For He lives in you and will be in you. I mean, think about that for a minute. He said, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will be in you. Now, that's present tense now. If you are a born-again follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit is within you, the person of the Holy Spirit. All right, this isn't like the Force. This isn't like Luke lifting the Millennium Falcon out of the swamp. You know, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a personality with a mind and a conscience. And we can talk to Him. We worship the Holy Spirit just like we worship the Father and the Son. And He lives in you and me. And He is the means by which we can know God. And I'm returning and reading a classic work that I've read many times, but I haven't picked it up in years. It's R.A. Torrey's The Person and the Work of the Holy Spirit. And it just reminds me of the simple yet profound fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, and He lives in me, and He is the means by which I know God, and so I can talk to the Holy Spirit. And the true knowledge of God that the Holy Spirit reveals to us, that elicits worship from us. That makes us want to sing. We sing to Him because we know Him. And some verses in this psalm help us get to know Him better. They tell us of God's character. For example, verses 4 and 5. Listen to 4 and 5 again. It says, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. All right. The Lord is righteous and He is just. These are a couple of aspects of the Lord's personality that we can know. These attributes of righteousness and justice, they are fundamental to His character. Now, when I think of someone who's righteous and just, I see a black robe and a gavel. You know, I see a judicial image in my mind. Well, that certainly God is the righteous judge of the universe. But these attributes of righteousness and justice, these extend far beyond just his role as the righteous judge of the universe. The fact that he is righteous and just has huge implications just for our day-to-day living, for the day-to-day guidance we need. God's righteous. That means he's always right. The God we worship is a go-to God who is never wrong. He always has the right answer. He is righteous. Therefore, if your heart is to know the Lord, you never need to make a wrong decision. If you're seeking his counsel and his guidance, you never have to make a wrong decision. But we still do, don't we? We still make wrong decisions frequently. Why is that? Well, I guess looking at my own heart, it's because oftentimes I'm not ready for the right answer. Oftentimes, even when I'm seeking the Lord, I'm not ready to receive the righteous answer that he wants to give me. You know, plays out in our lives sometimes in practical ways. I remember years ago, Debbie and I were trying to sell our home in a certain part of town so we could move closer to the ministry we were involved in. We lived way out in the valley, just 45 minutes from this church that I was driving to 6 days a week, back and forth, and it was impossible to be as available as I wanted to be, and so we really wanted to move, sell our house and move. And so we sought the Lord, we fasted, we prayed, and we put our house on the market, and we tried all spring and all summer to sell our house. We did everything we thought we could do to make it marketable. We didn't get any bites. And that was back when the real estate market was good. We didn't get any offers. So we're kind of discouraged. Come to the end of the summer, this six-month-long process, like, Lord, we really thought we heard from you. Well, what's the right answer? Well, we kind of sat on the idea for another winter. In the spring, we took it before the Lord again, and we felt he was telling us to put it on the market again. But this time, we kind of bit the bullet and consulted a real estate agent. And she says, well, I think your house will sell if you drop the price $10,000. I'm like, no way. We think we can get this out of it. This is what it's worth. But then she began to show us prices of similar houses in our area, what they were going for, and she was right. But a year earlier, we weren't ready for that answer yet because we were still kind of greedy. We still wanted more money than we could get out of that house. But we took the counsel. We dropped the price by $10,000. And within a month, we got our asking price. We sold it and we moved. All right? We had to experience the failure of our wrong answer before we were ready to embrace the right answer. And my point is, sometimes we do that with the Lord. We go to the Lord wanting guidance, wanting direction, but our hearts aren't ready yet to receive the righteous answer, the right answer. So oftentimes the Lord lets us make wrong decisions so that we'll want the right answer at any cost. He's prepared to give us all the time we need to get frustrated enough to become open to his right and just counsel and guidance. And I love that about the Lord. He always has the right answer. And more than that, he always is the right answer. He is righteous. He is just. Verse 4 also tells us that he is faithful in all he does. Oops. He's faithful, meaning he's never undependable. He never bails on us. Again, back to that wonderful verse in Numbers. You know, God is not a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak to not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? You know, he's faithful. He follows through with his promises. He's true and good to his word. You know, we are so quick to speak and then to change our mind. To say we'll do something, but then when it gets inconvenient to change our tune, to make a commitment and fail to follow through. That's not in God's character. He never does that. Never. But his faithfulness is also reflected in ways that might not seem very attractive to us. God's faithfulness to us is also reflected in punishment and pain, in the punishment he inflicts on us and the pain he allows us to experience. We don't like that particular feature of faithfulness, but when God disciplines us and chastises us for missteps, that's an expression of his faithfulness. And again, I absolutely hate to discipline my kids when they've done wrong. I hate doing it. There's no pleasure in it. But to not do so would be an unfaithful parent. Hebrews 12:6 tells us the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. God is faithful even when it requires him to exact pain and punishment on us. I think of the faithfulness of my God in the atonement. Think about how supremely painful it was for the Father to punish his only Son for sins that he didn't commit. Think about how painful it was to the heart of Father God. Romans 8 says he spared not his own Son. How painful it was for him to exact the wrath of sin upon his only beloved sinless Son for our sake. I mean, I hate to punish my kids for stuff they have done wrong. I can't imagine the pain of punishing them for something they didn't do. Punishing them for the crimes of others. That would be heartbreaking. But the fact that God did that, that underscores what the psalmist says in verse 5. He says, the Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. God is unfailingly loving. Human love is very fallible. Human love is very identifiable by the fact that it's fickle. Human love is very easily withdrawn. We've all experienced that. Maybe we've committed that sin on our own, of withdrawing our love from someone because they didn't meet our expectations. You know, human love, it's when it's being conducted in the sin nature, it has a very sensitive self radar. You know, human love is typically ready to withdraw at the first hint of conflict or offense. You know, when someone hurts us, someone that we have extended love to and they offend us, human nature wants to withdraw that love. Or even when love becomes inconvenient, human love wants to withdraw. You know, what was that? What did John Cougar Mellencamp sing? He said, I want a lover who won't drive me crazy, a girl to thrill me and then go away. That's the sin nature. Sin nature wants love and affection that costs nothing, that's not inconvenient. But God's love is unfailing. God never loves in that manner. I want to worship a God like that. I'm so confident in God's love for me that I want to sing and I want to extol him. God doesn't play those kinds of games that people play. Verses 6 and 7 return to a theme that's rather familiar to us in David's writings. David said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. You know, as a motivation to sing and extol the Lord, David directs our attention to the created universe, to the heavens. We've seen that before in several psalms. David said, you know, I consider the heavens, the stars, the work of your hands. You know, I mean, look at the artistry and look at the order in what God has made. Look at the world around us. God, I mean, the world and biology, it's incredibly functional. But it's also, in so many ways, just breathtakingly beautiful. As we consider all that God has made, we're reminded about the fact that God brings function and he brings beauty to life. That makes me want to worship him more, that he's able to do that. An ancient Roman architect, probably the first architect that his writings survived, a guy named Vitruvius, lived in the early first century. He wrote that a good building should satisfy the three principles of Firmitas, Utilitas, and Venustus, which roughly translated means that it should be durable. A building should be durable. It should stand up robustly to the elements and remain in good condition. It should be useful and function well for the people using it. And it also should have an element of Venustus, which is beauty. It should delight people, and it should raise their spirits. That's good architecture. It has those three elements. And how marvelous our Lord is at all three of those. I mean, look around at the cosmos. What great Firmitas and Utilitas and Venustus God has fashioned into the cosmos. You know, the universe and how everything functions with this clockwork precision. the galaxies and the planets. And consider the seas, how they teem with biology and ecosystems so intricate. The fact that God has made His world so functional, that encourages my heart, because there are things there. I've brought dysfunction into my life. We all bring dysfunction into our lives, don't we? That's kind of a popular word today. That just means we're good at breaking stuff. We're good at becoming relationally broken. But the Lord can fix us. The Lord can repair and make functional. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Apart from just pure functionality, consider just the pure beauty of the heavens and the remarkable colors and spectacular vistas in space that God has created. And the beauty of the seas that teem with life. I mean, consider all the breathtaking artistry that God has fashioned into His universe, and try and tell me that He cannot transform your life into something beautiful. All the beauty, He's right down to the very molecular level. God has put so much beauty. If He's done all that for nature, for things that are for the grass of the field that passes away, can He not transform our lives into something beautiful? If God is so wise as to create life that is so functional and has survived for thousands of years, can He not break or fix, rather, that which we have broken? You know, sin can bring such brokenness. It can bring such ugliness into our lives. God can transform the ugliness we create. God can repair the damage we do. He is the master of the divine life makeover. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, whose hope is in His unfailing love. See, when God is allowed to do these things in our life, when we look to Him to make our lives function in a way that glorifies Him, if He is allowed to bring beauty into our existence, then our hearts want to sing to Him. We realize that this God cares about our lives. He cares about us individually. He cares about what you're at, where you're at right now, what you're experiencing, what you're contending with. He wants to be right in the midst of the challenges you are facing. Whatever, even if it doesn't seem fair, even if it doesn't seem to make sense right now, God is right there in the middle of it, and it's an opportunity to know Him more, because knowing Him more is priceless. It's worth any amount of suffering or struggle that we could endure to know Him better. He is profoundly personal with us. But in this psalm, we're also reminded that this personal God also sovereignly presides over the affairs of the world and all its inhabitants. Verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. You know, anybody worried about the political stage in the world right now? We worry about the Kim Jong-uns and the Ahmadinejads and the despots of the world. They can do nothing outside of the sovereignty of God. We worry about wars and rumors of wars, but ultimately, it's all going to play into God's divine plans and purposes. He has a culmination in store for all of humanity, and the end is certain. There's no uncertainty in the end game. History's outcome has already been written, and it will ultimately unfold exactly the way God has planned it to unfold. His plan will prevail. The Lord foils the plans of the nations, but He doesn't foil all the plans of all the nations yet. God has, for a time being, for the present hour, God has allowed really kind of a surprising degree of latitude for governments and kingdoms and nations to do as they please, right and wrong. And contrary to what we might think, contrary to sometimes how we act, God is not on a campaign to fix the world in its present state. That's not God's goal, to create a utopia out of the present world, all right? So if He's not, neither should we be, okay? We're not called to fix the world. Our mission is to invite people to renounce the world, to beckon them to turn from the world and its lies, I think we focus sometimes too much attention on trying to fix the world. We're blessed to live in a democratic society. But something that we do, especially during election season, is oftentimes we criticize our leaders too much and pray for them too little. Exodus 22:28. I'd forgotten about this verse. I found it again last week. God said to the nation of Israel, he says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." That Old Testament command carries over into New Testament truths. 1 Timothy 2:1-4, Paul says, "I urge then that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority." It's not just Paul's trumpet that he's tuning. Peter said it too. He said, "Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king." Do you know who was king at that time when Peter wrote that? Nero. Roman Emperor Nero. He's like in the despot club with Hitler and Mussolini. He was an evil king. But Peter's saying, even so, honor the king. Even so, we're urged to pray for leaders like him. You know what that tells me? That tells me that our governmental leaders deserve our prayers, even if they don't deserve our trust. There's a lot of government leaders that I will not trust, that I don't trust. But I will not curse them. We must pray for them. Disagreement is no excuse for contempt. If we believe our leaders are leading poorly, we have the blessing and the privilege of voting against them. If our leaders charge us to do something that contradicts the Lord's commands, then we stand against them. But we will answer to the Lord for the willful disrespect we display towards our leaders. He has allowed them to be in place. He is the one who foils the plans of kings and nations and not us. Important things to remember. Verses 16 and 17, winding down to the end here. David reminds us of something. David challenges us about the value of conventional security. Listen to verse 16 again. He says, "No king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." He's saying that the size of a king's army is irrelevant to that king's security. He says that a warrior's strength is no assurance of that warrior's survival. That's an important truth that he's telling us. He's telling us that conventional security is not secure. I mean, these are things that all of the world would have thought of. These are some of the chief elements of governmental security, having a big army, or for an individual warrior, being strong. That would make him most secure. You know, we're addicted to security. Our objects of security might be different in this day and age. I mean, what things give you the most security? You know, one thing we collectively seem to fear the most is, you know, the crashing of our economy or the losing of our standard of living. I think we take great security in our American way of life or our insurance benefits, our investment portfolios. Maybe your security is your own capabilities, your own strengths. You take great security in what you can do. Even a church can become an object of conventional security when you go to church because you want a safe place to be. You want a place where you can always know what it's going to be like. You're going to be able to predict what it's going to be like. It's going to be kind of a constant in your life. You know, even a church can become a place of false security. None of these things are inherently bad. They're just insecure. And making the Lord our security is going to be a conscious, active, day-to-day thing. It's going to be something that we have to remind ourselves of continually, that nothing else is secure. I'm not going to put my hope in my investments or my career or my job or even human relations. My hope is not going to reside in those things. I'll be thankful for some of those things. I'll be blessed and labor in some things, but my hope is going to be in the Lord alone because He is the only source of true security, because He is our exclusive hope. You know, the worst thing that can happen in the life of a Christian is forgetting why we worship the God we do. The worst that can happen is becoming like one the prophet Isaiah wrote of, Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. You know, Jesus quoted that in the New Testament. Jesus referenced it, and he said, Jesus himself said, Isaiah was right when he said this. Now, wouldn't that be cool to be quoted by Jesus? I'd love to hear that. You know, Chris was right when he said this about you. Man, that'd be so cool to be quoted by Jesus. But the Spirit of God was true when he identified that there are those who seem to honor the Lord with their verbiage, but their hearts are far from him. Folks, let's just hang on to the truth that he is our exclusive hope. When we come to experience that truth, when conventional security has failed you again and again, and you know what it's like to acknowledge, Lord, I obviously can't trust in anything or anyone but you. So you're all that I'm going to trust in. I'm going to lower my expectations for everything else and only put my hope in you. You know, when that becomes a regular experience in your life, you begin to realize why it's fitting to praise him. You begin to understand why it's fitting for the upright to praise him, because he is the only reason that the upright stay upright. He is the only reason, the only means by which we can stand. And maybe you need to return to that place. Maybe you're becoming frustrated because of expectations that you've formed with the world or your life or whatever that aren't being met. Maybe people are failing you or situations are disappointing you. You know what? All of those things are not secure. They're inherently insecure. But he is not. Return to that place where he alone is your hope. You know where that place is always going to lead you? It's always going to lead you to the foot of the cross. That place where he is your only sufficiency. He is your only hope. Maybe you need to go there again. Maybe you need to go there for the first time. Maybe you need to come to the cross and surrender for the very first time and say, Lord, I give up trying to live life on my own terms. I am a hopeless sinner. I not only need your counsel, I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I need you to make right all that I've done wrong. I need to become eternally secure in you, because right now I'm lost. Maybe that's where you need to go today. And if you go there, let's stay there, right at the foot of the cross. That's where we need to reside. Let's close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge, oh Lord, these things are true. And even so, Father, our minds can agree and say, yep, that's right. That's accurate. Lord, yet our hearts are sometimes reluctant to embrace them. Embrace truth as our own. But Lord, help us to do so fearlessly. Help us to embrace your truth, that everything else is insecure, that we can't put our hope in anything but you. Father, where there is fear, we pray that you would speak to that fear, replace it with strength and courage. Father, if we've allowed a grumbling spirit to begin to take over our personality, Father, forgive us. We pray that we want to pour forth praise to you, not complaints about the world. We just ask, O Lord, that our lives would be a song of adoration and worship to you, that our every expression would extol the God that we know, the God that has saved us, the God we worship and serve. We ask these things of you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.